My sermon text this morning is Genesis chapter 19, the first 29 verses. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we're about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But it seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Let's pray to God. Father, we thank you for your precious revelation written for us, your church. We ask that your spirit would accompany the word now, that you would give us the encouragement that we need and the conviction of sin that is necessary in order to abide in Christ and he in us. Hear our prayer and accomplish this for your glory, we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As you're having a seat, let me extend my welcome to those who are visiting with us today. I know we have many visitors for the baptism. I met a couple of visitors who are just visiting us for the first time as a church. And then there are some who have church homes elsewhere who are visiting because they have stayed through the dance that was held here last night, where we had almost 100 young people here celebrating God's goodness in our families. In his first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says to them, "Do not associate with sexually immoral people." Do not associate with sexually immoral people, but then he immediately adds, "Not at all," meaning the sexually immoral of this world. See, Paul makes a point in that letter to say, what business do I have judging the world, judging those outside the church? He says, God will judge those outside. Indeed, God is going to judge the world. He will judge the world just like he judged Sodom with fire. But Paul says, is it not those inside the church that we are to judge? Judgment is inescapable. God is going to judge the world, and God is going to judge the church. But you know, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged as the world is judged. That's something that Paul explicitly adds further along in that letter to the Corinthians. He says, if we judge ourselves truly, we will not be judged. And in fact, when we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. That's 1 Corinthians 11. Our passage this morning obviously gave us a picture of the wickedness of the world that God has judged and will judge. But I think it also gives us an opportunity to consider our own weaknesses, which we ought to judge so as to avoid God's judgment. That's what we're going to consider today, both the wickedness of the world that God will judge, but more importantly, I think, our weaknesses that we should be judging. By the way, if you think God's warning to the righteous is a muted theme here in this chapter, consider that further along in Scripture, in Judges 19, we actually encounter a parallel passage to this passage in Genesis 19. And there we find again the account of a visitor who comes to a town. He's initially shown some hospitality, but then he's accosted by some homosexual men who demand to have sex with them. And his host ends up fending off the molesters by offering his daughter, as well as his concubine, to them instead. And the only difference is that that story takes place in Gibeah of the tribe of Benjamin, and the homosexual offenders are not Sodomites, they're Benjamites. And the man who offers his concubine as a substitute to satisfy those men's lust is a Levite, he's a priest. So the point is that Israel has become like Sodom, and that can be the case for the church. So let judgment begin with the church, yes? Well, again, what I'd like to do this morning is to spend some time, first of all, looking at the wickedness of the world that God will certainly judge, but then also our weaknesses and our wayward ways that we ought to judge so as not to be judged. Let's take some time to consider each of those in order. Friends, the wickedness of the world in which we live, it might shock us, but it probably shouldn't, because what goes on today has gone on in the past, even in biblical times. Terrible things took place in biblical times, didn't they? While the Bible's not graphic, it doesn't obscure man's depravity. We might. Several years ago, I remember reading a paper that argued that Sodom was judged for its lack of hospitality. Of course, the author was making the argument based on the observable contrast between the way that the visitors were received by Abraham in the previous chapter, which we looked at last week, and the way that the Sodomites received them. And certainly, we don't want to downplay the fact that these men were violently inhospitable, if you will. But I think that's a stretch to make that argument. Sodom wasn't judged simply because it was inhospitable. It was judged because it was homosexual. And their homosexuality led them into all manner of depravity. Notice how the text says that the men of the city, young and old, down to the last man, surrounded the house. To this day, I think we often find homosexuals congregating in certain cities and sometimes taking over its culture. I remember several years ago, Brianna and I visited Palm Springs, California, a little desert oasis outside of Los Angeles where we lived. We were overwhelmed by the dark gay presence and pride, if you will, of that city. You know, Christians rightly find homosexual acts to be revolting. However, I think it's always helpful to remember that that is the product of the suppression of truth. You may remember that Paul makes this argument to the Romans about the wrath, the judgment of God being revealed against all men who suppress the truth. He says, what can be known about God is plain, right? It's plain, it's even through general revelation. But although man knows what's true about God, he suppresses that truth. And so God darkens men's hearts. Because of their rebellion, he gives them up to the lusts, to dishonorable, unnatural passions, he calls them. Men commit shameless acts with other men. Unnatural lust is not love, despite what the world and even some in the church would preach. Homosexual acts are the manifestation of a deep and dark, debased mind. And woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Now, Paul warns us against condoning homosexuality as acceptable. He says, they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they deserve to be judged. But they not only do these things, they give approval to those who practice them. Friends, let's not be the ones who give our approval to those who do such wicked things. You know, even as I say that, I know that there are some here today who have family members, loved ones, who are practicing homosexuals, and that is very sad. And I can only imagine that you, like Lot, are grieved in your spirit. But do not let how you feel lead you into giving them approval. You know, there is a third way between giving approval and judging, and I think Lot shows us that way. The Bible commends Lot for his courage as well as his compassion here. The Apostle Peter says that righteous Lot was oppressed by the perverted conduct of these unscrupulous people. He was tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. He didn't want to see them die, and so he appealed to them not to do this wicked thing. And I think we should follow Lot's example by begging family members or friends or anyone, do not act so wickedly. But friends, if you do, don't be surprised if the wicked accuse you, the righteous, of being judgmental simply because you call sin, sin. When Lot went out to meet and implore these men, I beg you, brothers, don't do this wicked thing, what did they say? Who made you judge, right? You're a sojourner. You're not one of us. Who do you think you are to judge us? Of course, we face the same pressure today. The world tells us that if we call homosexual acts a sin, then we're the bigots, right? We're the homophobes. We're not being very Christian. These men would not listen to Lot. They said, stand back, and they pressed hard to break down the door. And what happened next? God struck them with blindness. You know, the meaning of that term isn't what it seems. I don't think the men lost their sight, per se. The only other occurrence of the Hebrew word that's found there is found also in 2 Kings chapter 6, where a band of Syrians, they come looking for Elisha, but Elisha prays to the Lord, Lord, please strike this people with blindness. And the Lord did so, and then when the men arrived, Elisha greeted them saying, this isn't the city you're looking for, and I'll take you to the right city and to the man that you're seeking. And he then proceeded to lead them right into the gates of Samaria where they were surrounded, and then it says the Lord opened their eyes. So you see, those men and these men, they're not blind like they can't see, they're blind like they can't see rightly. They can see, they just can't see things as they are. And because of that, they can't find the way. They can't find the door. Interestingly, Jesus says at one point, I am the door. You see, even though the God of this age, Satan, has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, Jesus himself said that he spoke in parables. Why? So that they would see but not perceive, lest they turn and be forgiven. God has blinded the minds and hearts of unbelievers. We can see this in the manifestation of their of their depraved desires, in their response to Lot, who called them to repentance, in their inability to see. And finally, we see it in the laughing and mocking response that was directed towards Lot. Lot approached his future son-in-laws, who were betrothed to his daughters, and he pled with them to get out of this place, for the Lord's about to destroy the city. But it seemed to them that he was joking. Judgment's a joke. Isn't that what's promised to every generation that preaches the coming judgment of God? People will say, where is this so-called coming that Christ promised, right? Everything goes on as it has in yesteryear. Friends, God will judge the world. He will judge the world just as sure as he judged Sodom. But we are not to judge the world. We're to judge those inside the church. We're to judge ourselves, lest we be judged. So then let's turn and consider, with what time we have left, the example of Lot and what he can teach us about our own pathetic, our own dithering reactions to the entanglements of sin. I want to lay out four responses from Lot that I want us to consider for ourselves this morning. First of all, he sought to placate the wicked with evil concessions. Then also, he lingered when he was called to flee. Thirdly, he bargained with God in order to hold on to his lifestyle. And finally, he looked back, or at least his wife did. So first then, Lot sought to placate the wicked with an evil concession. Notice in verse 8, it says that he had two virgin daughters that he was willing to give to this mob in order to appease them. That is just embarrassing, isn't it? How silly to seek to remedy evil with such an atrocious act. And yet, and I realize this is not the same thing. No illustration or application ever is. But consider how ridiculous we Christians are when we make the argument, say, regarding abortion, that late-term abortions, they're abhorrent, except in the case of incest or rape. Or we can't stomach late-term abortions, right? But if the abortion is done in the first trimester, that's not somehow as bad. Or abortion is really an issue that should be settled at the state level, right? Let's let the people of each state decide whether it's acceptable to kill their unborn babies. Listen, I'm not seeking to wade into the argument over whether incrementalism should be utterly rejected. We should press to abolish abortion. I do want to see a federal ban on abortions. However, in the meantime, I'll operate under Roe v. Wade being overturned. If lives are saved because the question of whether abortion should be legal has gone down to the states and Texas has decided to prohibit abortions, well, God be praised, right? After all, Lot wasn't responsible for all the wickedness that took place in his city or among the Canaanites. But here's the thing. Let's never placate the world by proposing something wicked, right? Many of you know, I think, who Bill Maher is, right? He's a leftist comedian. He has that television talk show, Real Talk with Bill Maher. He does offer some real talk. Even Mayer sees how stupid it is to placate evil with evil solutions. He says, the pro-lifers think abortion is murder, and that's what I don't understand about the 15-week thing, that abortion is acceptable up to that point. He goes on to say, well, Trump's plan is let's leave it to the states. So you mean killing babies in some states is okay? Mayer says, I can respect the absolutist position, I really can. He says, I scold the left all the time when they say, oh, they just hate women, people who aren't pro-choice. They don't hate women. They just made that stuff up. He continues, they think it's murder. And it kind of is, he says. I'm just okay with that. I am. I mean, there's 8 billion people in the world. I'm sorry, but we won't miss you. That's my position on it, he says. Even his hearers were left with their jaws on the floor. Christians do not honor Christ when they placate the world by proposing evil solutions. By the way, I do get why we do. We feel the pressure of the mob breaking down the door, and we want to maintain some semblance of control. So we look for practical solutions, right? But you know, it won't work. It didn't work for Lot. It won't work for us. Wickedness is not going to be satiated. Instead, we should entrust ourselves to God. And sometimes God's solution is to simply remove us from the evil. Notice beginning in verse 12 that the angels tell Lot that they're about to destroy the city because of its great wickedness, and so they tell Lot to get out. Get out of the city. But verse 16 says he lingered. Lot lingered instead of listening to God's messengers. I'm sure that Lot justified his dalliance with Sodom. He romanticized life there, didn't he? You remember when he first looked down and that area seemed to him like the Garden of Eden, and so he moved his tents towards Sodom. And as we know, eventually he found his way into the city. He even found his place as one of the elders in the city gates. Of course, when Chedorlaomer and his band of kings came through, they took Lot captive, and along with the king of Sodom, and Abraham had to rescue all of them. Lot's already been given a warning, if you will, a sign that he should flee, that he shouldn't remain there. You know, I recognize that it's important to be careful when advising Christians whether to flee an environment, right? This is not a call to get out of Fort Worth and move to the suburbs. Jesus himself, when praying to the Father on behalf of his disciples, said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. In fact, as he was sent into the world, so he sent them. He sends us into the world. However, this doesn't mean that Christians are free to hang out with the wrong people in the wrong places. Addressing some Corinthians who like to brag that all things are lawful for me, they were putting Christ to the test by eating sacrifices that were dedicated to idols. Paul says, be careful. Be careful. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot participate at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You know, Corinth was an ancient sin city, if you will. It was a prosperous city, had tons of wealth and trade. But there you would find the temple of Aphrodite, which had a temple cult of prostitutes associated with it. And that was enticing to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians got entangled in that, which Paul had to address in his letter to them. That's why twice he says to them, flee. He uses that word, flee. First, flee from idolatry. By the way, if you've ever wondered why idolatry was so compelling for the ancients, well, it was also often joined with sexual immorality. That's why. So flee from idolatry, and for good measure, he adds, flee from sexual immorality. Paul says, your body's been redeemed. It's a member of Christ. Would you take a member of Christ and unite it to a prostitute? Never. Listen, I don't fault a man for living in view of sin, even in Sin City. We can be in the world and not of the world, but let's be honest about the temptations that we face that maybe we can't withstand. There are times when the Lord calls us to flee, and if that becomes the case, we must not linger. Lot sought to placate the wicked with evil concessions. He lingered when he was told to flee, and then also he bargained with the Lord in order to maintain his lifestyle. You know, when the angels brought Lot and his family outside the city, they said, escape for your life, escape to the hills. And yet Lot said, I can't go to the hills. How about this little city over here? It's nearby, it's just a little city. Can I go there instead? Of course, they granted his request. They were merciful to him. I think it was Dr. Jordan who helped me see this. I don't think the word hills there ought to be translated hills, but rather mountain. The word is translated elsewhere as mountain. And if it's mountain, then the angel might be telling Lot to go back to Abraham. That's where Abraham is, right? Chapter 18, we saw him outside the city with a vantage overlooking Sodom. And verse 28 of our chapter says, Abraham looked down towards Sodom and saw the smoke arising. So that's where Abraham is. Go back to Abraham. Does he? No, instead he insists on staying down in the valley. This is crucial because though Abraham is the source of blessing, Lot doesn't see Abraham again, or at least we don't have anything recorded that shows Lot is with Abraham ever again. In fact, had we read on a few more verses in this chapter, we would have seen that Lot eventually became afraid to live in Zoar, probably because of all the destruction around him, a reminder of the judgment of God. You know, sometimes we get what we ask for, right? And then we find out we don't really want what we thought we wanted. Had we read on in the chapter, we would have eventually found Lot living in a cave, of all places. And there his two daughters take advantage of him. They molest him. The irony of it all, right? He had offered his daughters, and now they molest him. They become pregnant by him. It's all very sordid and sad. And that becomes the last word on Lot. Almost the last word, right? Incredibly, Lot is labeled as a righteous man, according to the author of Peter. Even with angels imploring him, Lot has a tough time believing in the promises of God and the instruction of our Lord. Maybe he would have had to swallow some pride if he was going to return to Abraham. Maybe he was just holding on to a vestige of a lifestyle that he wanted to maintain. Whatever the case was, when the angel told him to go to the mountain, he should have returned to the source of blessing. When the Lord calls us out of sin, he doesn't call us to any half measures, right? He doesn't want us to bargain with him, telling him, we want us to just stay down here in the valley where we like it, where sin is. Instead, he calls us up onto the mountain because he means to establish our feet and bless us with the ultimate one in whom the blessing is found, in Christ Jesus. Of course, along with all of these other equivocations, when the Lord rescues us from sin and death, calls us to never look back, which is exactly what Lot's wife did. You know, here we're not told exactly why she looked back. But in Luke chapter 17, we find Jesus saying, on that day, and he's speaking of another day of judgment, on that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods that are still in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, the one who's in the field, not to turn back. And he adds right there, remember Lot's wife. And finally, he says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will save it. It seems likely that Lot's wife was holding on to a life that she felt like she was losing. That is the case when we come to Christ. We lose our life, but we find life in him. And she was judged for her unbelief. The Lord turned her into a pillar of salt. Friends, God's going to judge the world. We're not to judge the world, we're to judge ourselves. But if we judge ourselves truly, we will not be judged. In fact, when we're judged by the Lord, as I think Lot was, when we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. I'm amazed that Lot is called a righteous man, but I'm encouraged by that, and I hope you are as well. Brothers and sisters, Jesus calls us to follow him. He says to those who are willing to follow him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow, looks back. That person's not fit for the kingdom of God. But we're not those who shrink back and destroyed, right? We are those who have faith and are saved, are preserved. May the Lord be gracious to us and increase our faith. Let's pray to him for that blessing. Father, we do live in the midst of so much wickedness. We pray that you would show us and teach us and give us courage and fortitude to be salt and light in this world in which we have been placed, to honor you and your Son by decrying wickedness. But we pray, Father, that you would give us great compassion for the people who we are speaking to, that we would not be those who are judging the world, but are also judging ourselves, seeing our own weaknesses, and knowing the grace that you have lavished upon us. And we pray, Father, that by that grace, you would see fit to save others who are perishing. Father, humble us by your word. May we put away sin and follow Jesus, who has the very words of life. This we pray to his honor and glory. Amen.